remember, inspired by the word of God, you can be more fully alive.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I have Father Pascal Scotti on the phone. He is a monk at Portsmouth Abbey in Rhode Island. He was ordained a priest in 1989. He teaches at the monastery's prep school, the very famous, deservedly so, Portsmouth Abbey School. I know several people who've gone there. He teaches in the history and humanities with the Columbia University, then went on to Catholic University and got a degree in canon law at the Dominican House of Studies. Father Scotti, welcome to Church and Culture.
Well, thank you for having me on. Thank you.
Well, you have written a book that is most exciting and really throws a light on something that I've always wanted to understand better than I did, and that is the case of Galileo. The book is entitled The Galileo Affair in Context, published recently by Ignatius Press. You know, I have gone to some trouble over the years. I've been a Catholic since 1984. I'm now 67. Trying to understand the whole Galileo thing. And if you're right, then Bertolt Brecht is completely wrong, and somebody needs to rewrite his play.
Well, I think he knew he was wrong. He was using Galileo as a prop for his own agenda. It had nothing to do with Galileo, really, ultimately. But that he I don't think he really cared whether Galileo was this or that. His own vision of what he wanted to talk about.
If I could start sort of at the end, because you have five chapters, and several chapters are devoted to the ecclesial, intellectual, cultural context in Italy and even Europe into which Galileo was born. You talk about the intercity and inter-university rivalries in Italy, especially between Pisa and Padua and Rome. You talk about the papacy, the growth of Rome as a city, and the curia as a church power. You do this all, by the way, with tremendous facility and have wonderful footnotes guided to go read more. But at the very end, in the last chapter where you actually talk about the arrest and trial of Galileo, if I could just, you know, summarize it and have you respond. It sounds to me like the Pope at the time, I believe that was Urban VII, is that correct?
Urban VIII.
Galileo was originally a very favored friend, acquaintance of Pope Urban VIII. I mean, very close. I mean, they ate together, they talked theology, philosophy, and science together. In other words, the Pope face shined on Urban VIII. But Urban VIII did a sudden about-face, and he became so angry with Galileo, stubbornly so, that nobody, not even his closest associates, could talk him out of it or move him in any way. And that it was this incident, more than any other, that led to the eventual findings of the Inquisition, finding Galileo guilty of heresy, and the eventual forced confession and house arrest of Galileo until the day he died. Am I putting too much into the role of the Pope in what happened to Galileo, or what do you think?
There's absolutely no doubt that what Pope Urban wanted is what would happen. His cardinals, his faction, controlled the Congregation of the Index and controlled the Congregation of the Inquisition, and they would do whatever he wanted them to do, because they were made cardinals by him, they were loyal to him. That's how Rome worked in those days, certainly. He was a man with intense emotional connections. Bernini, the great artist Bernini, was often treated very excessively, so really, this kind of favoritism. And so when you have very intense connection to somebody, the rejection is equally vehement. And certainly, this could have ended very differently in all sorts of ways. It didn't have to end the way it did historically. And the personal animosity of Pope Urban, who felt betrayed, felt used, felt even mocked to a certain extent, is a great part of this. But as I also mentioned, I think beneath the purely emotional, personal element is a worldview, a skeptical worldview that Pope Urban had, which is the ground of this emotional response also, where I could see this as a threatening reality, not just personally, but also as a larger reality for the Church.
Now, to sort of expand out from this, you know, specific point, the issue over which Galileo was brought to trial was really a subtle one, a subtle philosophical distinction between talking about something hypothetically, and you discuss this at length, and talking about something with the purpose of proving it. And this debate between the Copernican worldview, the heliocentric, and the Ptolemaic, the earth-centric, was something that Galileo, of course, latched onto early through his telescope and his great improvement of the invention of the telescope, which he discussed with Pope Urban VIII many times, and felt that he had permission to write about it as long as he kept it under the rubric of hypothetical. Now, you argue that what Galileo thought was hypothetical and what Urban thought was hypothetical were two different things.
Yes. And I think Galileo knew this. I think Galileo knew that he was a man of great eloquence and skill at words, that he could finesse this difficulty. Once he got this thing published, approved, it was approved by all the censors, went through all the censorship as usual. Once it got out there, despite the intention of Urban, something that's purely instrumental, purely fictional, the defense, really, of the decision of 1616 against Copernicus, he could somehow bring him over, swing him over by his eloquence, by his charm, his personality. But there's no doubt in my mind that he understood Urban to have a much more skeptical worldview, and also this is not what Urban would have wanted, but he thought he could still finesse it.
And you talk about Galileo thinking of himself as having the charm to pull it off.
Well, he was a celebrity. I mean, he's the first celebrity scientist in history, really. He was treated with incredible, incredible respect by kings and princes and popes in ways that seem most remarkable. And having that celebrity, that prestige, having that personal skill, a personal charm and eloquence, having that wide acceptance, I think he thought he could still get this through, despite the fact he knew not what Urban would want.
And it sounds to me like he went through the proper channels in seeking to get approval for the printing of this particular book, which was entitled, remind our listeners the title of the book and what it was about.
Well, The Dialogue of the Two Chief World Systems. In 1616, Copernicus had been condemned as contrary to Scripture with the Congregation of the Index, which is a lot less than heresy. And so it was hard to support publicly Copernicus and heliocentrism. There were a number of different theories out there. Clearly, Aristotle and Ptolemy were failing for lots of clear reasons. There was nothing to replace it. And so he got permission in 1630 in that period there, much earlier, because the election of Pope Urban in 1623, got permission initially to do this, this book would discuss the issues through a mathematical level, as an instrumental level, to show that the decision made by the Holy See in 1616 was not based on ignorance, but based on a knowledge of realities. But to make it livelier, to make it more persuasive, you try to make Copernicus as persuasive as possible, though supposedly not persuasive enough to actually convince anybody. But if you read the book, anyone reading the book would see clearly the most plausible thing that's presented there is Copernicus and not Ptolemy Aristotle.
We're talking with Father Pascal Scotti about his new book, The Galileo Affair in Context, from Ignatius. And if you want to really find out what happened to Galileo with the Inquisition, what led up to it, what cultural and very personal factors were at play, you need to read this book. It's also a tremendous introduction to simply the philosophy, theology, and ecclesiology of the 17th century and the late 16th century. You really got to congratulate your father on the scholarship, just the hard-headed scholarship that went into this book. How long did it take you to write it?
I had done an article many years ago, then like many years later, I revised it for a lecture I had to give, and then the actual real intense research took about a year and a half, research and writing about a year and a half, with occasional changes later as it went through the process of trying to find an agent, a publisher, and so forth. It's about a year and a half to actually write the book itself.
Well, you write very, very well, and especially when you're dealing with a lot of different figures, dates, multiple traditions, and rather complicated theological matters. Let's talk specifically about the theological matter that concerned Urban VIII, and that was, as you describe him, a voluntarist. That is, he didn't want any understanding of God that in any way, how should we put it, fenced him in from doing anything that he willed to do. And he looked upon Galileo, especially when Galileo wrote, I think it was Galileo, that we can understand with certainty, the same certainty that God has, certain mathematical truths. You know, that definitely put a target on his head as far as Urban was concerned.
Right. Well, the degrees of voluntarism. In the high Middle Ages, you have a great appreciation of reason. You see that in Aquinas and many others. But then in 1277, out of a fear of Aristotelian naturalism, sort of boxing God in, of constraining God, of limiting God, he had all these condemnations by the Bishop of Paris, Tempier. And so you see a shift in Catholic philosophy and theology, not focusing on God's reason, the world of manifestation of his wisdom and reason, but on God's will, to keep God's freedom, God's transcendence. And so the later Middle Ages, into the Renaissance, you see a shift towards, sometimes very strongly, towards this voluntarism, this emphasis on God's will, that you can't, God can do anything he wants, short of a logical contradiction. And so you could have some very extreme things being said, because if you started to box God in, you're boxing God in. And this tradition of voluntarism was not uncommon, not only after the late Middle Ages in the Renaissance period. You see some of this also in people like, at this time period, Mersenne and Gassendi. They're also, to a lesser extent, I think, voluntarists, nominalists, as the author term is. But I think Urban's comments are just more extreme. So they're part of that tradition of voluntarism.
So, do you think it was more the intellectual disagreement or the fact that, from Urban's point of view, it was what he perceived as a betrayal on Galileo's part and how he presented that argument?
Well, I think they're very much combined. I mean, most people, it's all personal. Your worldview is part of your person. It's interesting. When Copernicus was condemned by the Congregation of the Index in 1616, it seems pretty clear that then Cardinal Barberini, later Pope Urban VIII, another powerful Cardinal Cattani, stopped Copernicus from being condemned as heresy, as a heretic, for various reasons. And so it's a much lesser kind of sentence, contrary to Holy Scripture. So he clearly didn't see intense danger from Copernicus, but really couldn't pin anything on Galileo in the 1633 trial. You couldn't say, well, I'm an extreme voluntarist, and so Galileo can't be right and he's dangerous, whereas you could say he went against the condemnations of 1616 about supporting Copernicus, went against the injunction given him specifically about teaching Copernicus. That you could publicly talk about and publicly condemn him for, which we clearly was true in his case, despite the permissions given. Though he tried at least nominally not to show his support for Copernicus. But it'd be very hard to publicly say, I am a strong voluntarist, and therefore Galileo's views of reason and our knowledge of God and the world are dangerous. They limit God, they box God in, etc. He couldn't, I mean, he could say that publicly because you have a tradition, different traditions, more intellectualist traditions in Catholic philosophy and theology that would not have supported that.
You talk a great deal in your book about astrology and even horoscopes, because as you show that during that particular time in intellectual history, astrology was considered a perfectly valid science, should I call it, to be involved in, because it was believed that the movement of the stars and the heavens had an impact on human events, individuals, and that horoscopes were merely a kind of practical application of the science of astrology to events and to predicting the future. And that one thing that may have began to turn Urban VIII against Galileo was the rumor went around that Galileo was part of a prediction that the Pope was going to pass away.
Almost everyone, believe in astrology, as long as it's not deterministic astrology. In other words, if you're not
determined, it's disposition, not necessitate.
Right. So it was taught by the universities. Galileo, the professor of mathematics at Pisa and at Padua, certainly taught astrology, because the medical students needed it, certainly. The Jesuit schools, Clavius, the famous Jesuit scholar, books of mathematics, he did not support the teaching of astrology. But it was normative in the universities. It was believed in the culture. That's where all the money was. Galileo himself was a master astrologer. We have many of his own horoscopes and so forth and charts he worked on. Urban VIII certainly believed in astrology. He would have, you know, things drawn up about cardinals and tell them they're going to die and so forth. So almost everyone believed in astrology in somewhat. And so this prediction came of the dangerous period for Pope Urban, which he took extremely seriously, and even had the famous Dominican friar, Campanella, do various rituals to protect him from. And this prediction of his demise was such a powerful reality. The cardinals were called back to Rome, preparing for an election. But Urban was told by friends of his that it had nothing to do with Galileo. And they found the original source, but the true source was the monastery, the Vallombrosians in Rome, and the abbot there, Morandi, was arrested and put on trial, and he conveniently died before the trial began. But it became clear that he was not the source. Morandi was the source of this horoscope. So it did endanger him, but he was scared for a while that that might be believed, because the Divisi, these early newspapers, had said that Galileo was the origin of this prophecy, of this prediction. And he clearly wasn't. I mean, and eventually even Urban knew it wasn't him. It was Morandi, this abbot at the Vallombrosian Monastery in Rome.
Father, another very interesting point you make in your book about Galileo is that the version of the Inquisition in Italy differed greatly from the Inquisitions in other countries like Spain and Portugal, in that torture was not something that was used very often. Death sentence was enacted rarely, and that the proceedings of the Inquisition were more like a kind of seminar, that's my word, not yours, kind of a graduate student seminar where learned men were brought in to question, sometimes more learned men like Galileo or less, and that the outcome was usually a kind of slap on the hand. Is that a fair way of characterizing it?
Yes, I think it is. It's not just that the Italian Inquisition, Roman Inquisition, was different than the Spanish and the Portuguese. They both, these other Inquisitions, also share similar restraint. Both of those are state-controlled, whereas Roman Inquisition is controlled by the Church directly. But even compare up the legal system in the rest of Europe, the procedures of the Inquisition in Rome actually are far more equitable, far more just and reasonable when you compare them to other systems in Northern Europe, France, and so forth, at least at a practical level. And the result usually was not execution, but some slap on the wrist, some sort of abjuration, some sort of small penance. Yes, you're correct.
Well, since Galileo was so widely respected by the powerful Jesuits, by cardinals, by other professors / scientists, when he went to sit in front of the two questioners wouldn't it have been reasonable to expect he would just get a slap on the hand as well?
Well, you never can tell. I mean, at various points, it looked it would become something like that. You could have seen some very different... In fact, he was rather surprised at the final result, too. I mean, he is extremely well-connected. He is an international celebrity. He had this imprimatur for the book, so it's not as if it's a surprise. It was gone through the censorship, etc. A trial would have brought up lots of issues and that were very difficult, how the thing got published, how it got approval, et cetera, et cetera. And so by him acquiescing that he had actually not fulfilled these obligations of writing against Copernicus, made things easier for the Holy See. He didn't have to worry about explaining the imprimatur and the other things that were put in red flags to other people. And you could have expected a much easier result. But again, what Pope Urban wants is what's going to happen. There's a very negative final report that was given to the cardinals. And we don't know many things, obviously. Many things are not known to us and no documentation for them. But I think that Urban decided that he could be very spiteful, extremely spiteful and a very intensely emotional person. Simply we had some intellectual reasons behind it, that this had to be a humiliation and a clear punishment in ways that perhaps not necessary, well, certainly were not necessary. I think Galileo was surprised by the result. Other people surprised by the final result. Many people connected with the court, the Medici court, with the great supporters of Galileo. Galileo himself I think, would have been surprised by the final result. It could have been a very, very different result, but Urban gets what Urban wants.
Well, as I read the narrative of your account of the trial, which, again, I strongly recommend my listeners buy this book, read it for themselves, I was completely surprised by the sentence that said, and the report came back extremely negative. Because everything that had led up to that didn't seem like it was going in that direction.
And this is a difficult, I mean, there's things we don't know. There's no documentation for many things. The people who wrote the final report were again, creatures of Urban. They were selected by Urban for this, well, his flunkies to produce this. Again, all the ins and outs I don't know. No one knows, really. But if Urban wanted to be, you know, very different, it would have been a very different final result. Even if it would have been very negative, if Urban wanted him freed and minor punishment, that's what would have happened. The six cardinals controlled the Inquisition overwhelmingly so. And he was not a person who would not get his way.
Of course, one of the first sentences after you talk about the judgment is that Galileo's penalty was reduced to staying in the Medici Palace. I kind of smiled on that line.
Well, he never went to, there's a wonderful book about myth and science called Galileo Goes to Prison. He never went to prison. Even when he was looking at the Inquisition, he's in the suite of the leading figure there. He was sent back to the Medici Palace in Rome, or the palaces in Rome, and then afterward it was always house arrest. He never was tortured, never in prison, not really. He was treated very nicely, partially because he was, you know, patronized by the Medici and other powerful figures, not just the Medici, but also the Spanish Habsburgs, the Austrian Habsburgs. But also, he got what he wanted. I mean, Urban had humiliated him. He had suffered, you know, the degradation of having to publicly abjure. This was publicized all across Europe in a way he'd never seen before by the Inquisition. And so they could be lenient to a person because he got what he wanted.
In fact, even after Galileo died, I believe you said that Urban kept up a kind of PR campaign to publicize what had happened at the Inquisition.
Well, I mean, he died many years later, but after the actual ending of the trial, et cetera, he publicized all across Europe in ways you never saw before the final result of the trial, et cetera. Particularly that scientists, philosophers, and others would see the result. And that's when Descartes saw they even put posters up in some places. When Descartes saw the poster about the condemnation of Galileo, he was willing to publish a work, Le Monde, and he stopped. He didn't publish it in the end. Parts became eventually his discourse on method and the related essays.
Descartes had a kind of practicality that Galileo evidently lacked. I'm talking with Father Pascal Scotti about his new book, The Galileo Affair in Context. And when we come back, we're going to talk about why the church has really never explicitly fessed up to the mistake they made with Galileo. We'll be right back.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, the two lines of the Church, East and West, differ in their respective expressions, traditions, and theological emphasis. This is particularly true when it comes to the observance of saints and feast days.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Do you keep falling into the same bad habits or even sins over and over again? Maybe it's time to stop asking, what's wrong with me and why can't I stop? And instead start asking, what would I do if I did stop? You know, persistent bad habits and besetting sins are often the result of a deeply flawed attempt to meet some deeper and even healthy need. When we mess up, we often only get as far as beating up on ourselves. But instead, we need to ask, what's the need this unhealthy behavior is trying to meet? If we can figure that out, then we can seek God's help to meet that need in more graceful ways. God wants to show you how to meet all the needs and desires of your heart in ways that will lead you closer to Him. If you'd like more ideas on how to break those bad habits without beating up on yourself, check out my book, Broken Gods, Hope, Healing, and the Seven Longings of the Human Heart. I'm Dr. Greg Popcheck, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
If you've enjoyed Father John Ricardo's gift of teaching and preaching in the past, his new book, Heaven Starts Now, is the book for you. In his inspiring and incisive way, Father John addresses the obstacles we all face in becoming mature disciples. How do we learn to forgive? How do we combat fear and understand suffering? How do we worship the Lord, love others, and surrender our lives to God? How do we become saints day by day? Order online at AveMariaRadio.net under the store tab. That's AveMariaRadio.net under the store tab.
I'm back with Father Pascal Scotti. He's a monk, priest. He teaches at Portsmouth Abbey, famous prep school in Rhode Island, and he's written a new book entitled The Galileo Affair in Context. The main title is Galileo Revisited, and it's published by Ignatius. So if you go looking on the internet to buy it, look under Galileo Revisited, The Galileo Affair in Context. Father, in your last chapter, you talk about a comment that Benedict XVI made in 2013, which you say, and I have no reason not to believe you, was probably the only time a leading figure or authoritative figure in the church had actually admitted to the mistake made at the Inquisition with Galileo.
Yes. It's remarkable. I mean, they came very close a number of times and always seemed to pull back. And the clearest example that I've seen, the only clear example I've seen that I'm aware of, is 3 days after the Pope Benedict announced his retirement from the papacy. He gives this beautiful talk in Rome, and talking about his own past history, about going to the Council of the Young Theologian, he talks about how the culture and the church started to separate, and that began with the church's error, used the word error, with Galileo. And that's the first time that I'm aware of where they clearly, absolutely admit they made a mistake.
Even that comment, though, was parenthetical.
Well, it's on the larger topic of his own life and so forth. But they use the word error, which they've never used before. They refer to other people's general mistakes, mutual incomprehension. They've always pulled back just short of just saying, we screwed up royally, and we're to blame, and the Pope was to blame, and Bellarmine was to blame, and these other people are to blame, not just some vague officials, vague folk, you know, up there in Rome. And I think all organizations find it difficult to admit failure and mistakes, but the Roman See particularly so is loath to do so.
By the way, in my attempt before reading your book to get straight on what, you know, why Galileo was condemned. I ran into several authors who claimed it was regarding the so-called atomism of Galileo as a denial of the Eucharist or the transubstantiation. You talk about that charge was made, but it didn't come up at all at, you know, during the questioning of the Inquisition, correct?
That's correct. Although the one historian has posited to get Galileo to admit his error, that was brought up as a possibility. There's a famous book, Galileo Heretic, in the 80s, by an Italian scholar, Ridondi, I believe his name, that made this the big thing of the book, that really the trial about Copernicus is really a phony trial about a lesser charge of Copernicus, because atomism would have been denied, he believes, the Holy Eucharist as being truly a transformation of the essence and substance of the bread and wine of Christ's body and blood. And atomism certainly was around. You see bits of it in lots of people, particularly Gassendi. And it was brought up earlier, but then it was investigated and just tossed aside as not being significant during the eighth reign, before all this happened, the 1620s.
You know, when I read that, I perhaps read it in the book that you cite, I thought to myself, well, that would make sense if that Galileo would be condemned if it came down to a denial of the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. But as you show, even though that particular debate was in the air, it wasn't in the air about Galileo at all.
No.
And so what we really have is this kind of bald persecution of a scientist slash philosopher slash theologian slash humanist, as you point out, in the early days of his life, who try to delicately and with the seeming permission of the Holy Father put forth a kind of probabilistic argument for the Copernican theory. And yet he was found guilty and put under house arrest for the rest of his life as an old man and very sickly.
Yes. The word delicate and Galileo don't usually go together. Because certainly in 1616... he was extremely bold, extremely aggressive in promoting Copernicus, going to Rome itself in 1616, having meetings with cardinals and meetings of various, you know, houses and salons, arguing very publicly, very aggressively for Copernicus. So the word delicate refers to later, it became difficult to promote Copernicus. So he tried very aggressively in 1615-16, and because of that, Galileo probably led to the condemnation of Copernicus. He probably achieved the opposite effect by going to Rome in 1615-1616 than he wanted to achieve. And when Copernicus was condemned, he wasn't even mentioned. He wasn't mentioned for many reasons in the decree of the Index that corrected Copernicus. His book, none of his books, actually his book in Sunspots did support Copernicus, but that was not from the Index either. Other books were from the Index. He wasn't mentioned. He was treated very nicely by the Pope and other people. And he was a superstar. He had great, powerful patrons in the Medici, and other people like Barberini and Catani were opposed to a severe condemnation of Copernicus. So he had to be delicate, careful, even really full of guile in the dialogue of the two chief world systems, because he's trying to promote under the guise of opposing Copernicus. So he's trying to promote a vision of the world, the cosmos, he thinks it's more probable, can't prove it, he knows he can't prove it, but more probable under the idea he's been doing the opposite. So that takes a lot of skill. But the problem is he's just so skillful that if you actually read the book, it's clear that, you know, Copernicus comes out so much more strongly than Aristotle and Ptolemy that anyone actually reading the book, which Urban had not read, other people read it and assured him it was fine, that if anyone reading the book would know that he is not supporting the decision of 1616 at all. Despite
what
anomaly.
Why was the church at that point in history so resistant to a new cosmology? What was the issue?
I think it's the Reformation. I think the Reformation changes everything. The pre-Reformation church was much more intellectually curious, much more intellectually open. Lots of things are happening, you know, Plato and the rise of Platonism and so forth that seem kind of different than we would expect. There was no need to be defensive and controlling until the Reformation really happens, and Scripture becomes a battleground for the faith and for the church. And so it becomes much more difficult to promote novelty after the Reformation. It's much more difficult to promote ideas opposed or seemingly opposed to sacred Scripture after the Reformation happens. It changes everything in significant ways.
The church didn't want to give any more ground to new ideas. But why did this particular one, you know, holding on to the earth as the center of the universe, was there some kind of theological pride involved in this?
Well, I mean, one has to admit, you know, at a common sense level, Ptolemy, Aristotle makes sense. I mean, we don't feel the earth moving. We don't have a sense. We see the stars moving around us, not us around them. At a common sense level, it seems kind of absurd to follow Copernicus. But already in the 16th century, things are clearly showing that Aristotle can't be right. And then when he magnifies this new final telescope and he starts seeing the moon, it's not this beautiful, crystalline, pure, you know, great thing, but full of pockmarks and ridges and valleys. And the universe is not this reality that Aristotle describes. Well, then more and more it becomes clear Aristotle can't work. But there's nothing to replace it with, at least nothing complete at this point. And so more and more he realizes that Aristotle doesn't work, but there are other theories that can fill the gap. And so I think he was treated like a celebrity after his Starry Messenger, the 1610 book about use of the telescope towards the moon and the stars, et cetera, et cetera. He was feted by everybody, including the Pope and the Roman College, all these people. He was a superstar. So I don't think it's much novelty in general, though some people, I think, like Bellarmine, is much more opposed to novelty than of any sort. But when you get to sacred Scripture, I mean, we've had this fight, you know, with the Protestants over Scripture and the meaning of Scripture and layman playing with Scripture. It becomes much more questionable. It's interesting in the 1613 book on a letter on sunspots that he wrote, he published, where he first receives this for Copernicanism. The censors got rid of all the scriptural quotations that he was using, but not the stuff about supporting Copernicus. So it was touching upon Scripture was a dangerous thing, even for theologians, because Foscarini, whose book is condemned, you know, in 1616, was a real theologian trying to show how theology and Copernicus can work together. And he was a real theologian, and Galileo clearly is not a theologian.
Talking with Father Pascal Scotti about Galileo Revisited, the Galileo Affair in Context from Ignatius just out, and it's a great intellectual adventure to read the book. And Father, I'm going to have you back to talk more about some specific chapters. You know, fascinating chapter, this on the competing cosmologies, on Galileo's ascending to the state of celebrity. I wanted to ask you this question. At the end of the day, which of his books is the most important?
Actually, none of the books we've just mentioned. His most important book, really, historically, is his Discourse of the Two New Sciences, his book on physics. So though he's perhaps most famous for the whole astronomy thing and the trial and so forth, in the long term, his work in physics is more important, you know, scientifically, which he published much later. And it's interesting, he'd done the work on all this on the physics beforehand, and this astronomy distracted him from publishing and finishing this. And by being made basically a virtual prisoner in his last years, he was able to complete his book on the two new sciences and the new physics and get it published. That would change, you know, actually used by people like Newton and so forth, that would transform our view of physics. And that's his most important work, and that work only happened because he couldn't write about astronomy and he couldn't write about Copernicus.
Now, when I saw that it was published in Holland, which is the place where people who were challenging views of the church, because it was a Protestant country, was there something in that book that would have offended powers that be in the church?
No. It couldn't be published in Italy because his name was at least not accepted in Venice. But he got permission. He got that there was, and I mentioned this in the book. He got permission that it gets published in the Austrian Empire. A Jesuit censor approved the book. There's nothing in the book that could offend anybody. It's all science. But it'd be difficult politically to get it published in Italy except for Venice. And the publisher, the Dutch publisher, was just such a superior publisher to the one in the Austrian Empire. Even though he got permission to publish it in Austria, in Moravia, part of the Austrian Habsburg territories, he then got it published in Holland.
Was it the same press that published Spinoza?
I could not tell you. He's very famous. Elvezer is a very famous publisher in Holland. So I'm sure many other important works were published by him. But I couldn't tell you, I'm afraid.
Didn't you make the point that that book prepared the way for Newton?
And also for his own victory. Because information and discussions there in the book, Discourse of Two New Sciences, will be developed by Newton in his own book, Principia Mathematica, that will set the stage for the triumph, really, of Copernicus, at least at a theoretical level.
But the Church, when did the Church change its position on cosmology?
Well, in the middle of the 18th century, Pope Benedict, I think the 14th, numbers sometimes confuse me, the famous, somewhat liberal pope, as these things go, removed the prohibition of books supporting Copernicus, but kept all these other books in the index, including Galileo's book and Kepler's book and Copernicus's book. And then 1835, finally they removed from the index. So I guess you could really say the 18th century. But many scientists, particularly the Jesuits, particularly the best scientists, they would be teaching these things under the convenient fiction that it was a convenient fiction. And so the Catholic Church did not fall back into backwardness, I guess you would say. You had to be careful how you taught it, make believe this was just a useful fiction, etc. But I guess under that pope, the prohibition of publishing books supporting Copernicus was removed.
I must say, Father, I just find it strange, this kind of stubbornness, at the heart of the elite in the Church to dig their heels in on this particular issue. Were they digging their heels in because they wanted to protect themselves on the Galileo issue, on the Galileo story?
It's institutions are very resistant to change, especially self-awareness and self-criticism and admitting a failure. And the Roman Curia particularly so, I think. And so once you made a massive mistake, you keep on defending it. So even when they drop the prohibition, they still keep doubting these people still on the index until the next century. It's a psychological thing. It's an institutional thing. The same thing even to the 20th century. I mentioned the case of the book, Biography, done by Pacini, that was asked to be done, in the 1940s. And when he finished it, it was not allowed to be published because it seemed to be too pro-Galileo, too anti-Jesuit. And was finally published in the 1960s, it was significantly changed to make things very different than what Pacini had written. So there's a profound resistance institutionally to admitting failure in the Roman Curia. And that's unfortunate, but there you are.
Yeah, that was a jaw-dropper for me to see that a book that was commissioned that, in the 20th century, in the latter part of the 20th century, would be rewritten in order to protect the reputation of the Church regarding the Galileo affair.
It's amazing. And it only makes things worse. If you admit failure clearly, people say, okay.
Yeah, you get by it.
You
move on.
Defending yourself, it just makes things worse.
So here we have a man who began his life as a lover of literature, poetry. His favorite writer was Ariosto, whose book, by the way, I don't understand to this day, nor do I think many do, many people do. He moved from Padua to Florence because he wanted to, I assume, take advantage of the great cultural flowering under the Medicis. And he went to Rome hat in hand, looking for papal support, for church support, and he won it. he, like you say, was apple of many people's eye and had access to anyone. When he went to Rome, he immediately would have dinner with the Pope. And then suddenly, a single man, Urban VIII, feels betrayed or personally disobeyed, and the wheels all start turning in the opposite direction.
Well, in the court, under a prince, the will of the prince is law, and his favor and disfavor is everything. So if you have the favor of the prince, then everything is yours. If you have his disfavor, then you're in exile. And that's happened to lots of people. And when the new prince comes in, it'll be very different. But when he's pope, whoever is pope, it's enormous power and almost unrestrained power in some respects. And so it's personal win can be a very powerful thing.
Am I right in saying that all but one of his friends in Rome basically hung him out to dry?
I wouldn't say that. I mean, he had alienated the Jesuits by his own behavior. I mean, so the Jesuits, the Roman College, these brilliant scientists who really had, I mean, the Jesuits had the best advanced scientific curriculum of anyone in Europe in the 16th, 17th century. He had alienated them by his own bad behavior. So that was his fault completely. Other people died who were highly placed. Others were exiled for various reasons, nothing to do with him sometimes. And, you know, when the prince wants something and you have no power to stop it, what are you going to do? So they did manage to mitigate some of the consequences, so he never treated badly in one sense. He always had a nice place to go to and so forth. But, you know, when the prince controls everything, there's not much you can do if he wants what he wants. And Galileo, by his own behavior, alienated a number of important people who could have been of aid to him in this reality.
So was there an ego problem?
He had a massive ego, no doubt about it. He was a genius, he was a brilliant man, an incredibly impressive man, but also incredibly large ego, which also offended lots of people. And he was a very brilliant debater. I mean, he loved to debate people, and he had no problem in using that skill in a kind of unfair way. In the book, The Assayer.
Well, would he actually try to humiliate people in argument?
Yes, he could. And certainly in his written works, in The Assayer, for example, he certainly humiliates the Jesuit scientists who he is talking about in that book in ways that really offended all the Jesuits as being totally unfair and really offensive to them and unnecessary. He had a great satirical skill, great skill of anecdotes and stories and analogies, and he used his brilliant satire and brilliant skill to destroy somebody, humiliate somebody. He could do that. That was part of his personality also.
What I think you're saying, Father, is that Galileo could have avoided his fate.
I think, you know, if he hadn't gone to Rome in 1615 to force the issue, there would have been no condemnation of Copernicus at all by the Church. Which made his life much more difficult later on.
I think you made the point that he won a battle that led to losing the war. Is that how you put it?
Well, he didn't win the battle because he didn't win anything in the condemnation of 1616, except he wasn't included in the list of people condemned. I mean, in a sense, by writing the two new sciences, he leads to the eventual victory, but that he won't know. But 1615, he could have been a very different consequence if he had not gone to Rome. If he had been more honest with Urban about the injunction given him by the Pope mm-hmm. in Bellarmine in 1616, if he had been more honest with Urban about what he really wanted to do, and maybe he knew if he was honest, he would have said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And so he took the chance of doing something that he probably knew would not make Urban happy. But he presumed that his friendship, his finesse, his skill, his fame, etc., would be enough to get him over all of this, despite the anger it probably caused in Pope Urban. So over and over again, he took massive chances and often failed because of them.
One little detail in the book I wanted to ask you about, when he was in Padua, he had three children with a woman that he didn't marry. And she eventually married after he left for Florence. But you say that it was common practice at that time to have that kind of arrangement?
at a social level, I mean, Galileo belongs to patrician class. He belongs to the civic elite of Florence, of that tradition. And the upper class are things called dowries. Well, actually, upper classes too, but the dowries at the upper level are much higher. And so lots of Italians, upper class Italians, never married. I give you information in Venice at this time period, which in Padua was part of the Venetian Republic. Half the men of the upper class never married, and about 70% of the women are in convents, because it was just so expensive to get married because of the use of need of dowry and other kinds of things that many people did not get married for those reasons. And so it was not surprising that Galileo, who belongs clearly to the upper class, culturally by blood and so forth, education, but if he can't marry someone of his own class, he didn't have the money to marry in any case, and the kind of income that made that possible, well, then what you have is a common law wife, more or less. And that was very common for upper class men to have mistresses, common law wives or others, because you couldn't afford to be married. You had to save the patrimony of the family for like one or two lucky people. And Galileo's family was not wealthy. He had to take care of his sisters and other members of the family who were not so successful. He was always pressed for money. So it's not uncommon for upper class men not to marry. Certainly not to marry low class women.
Well, we have a book I want to encourage our listeners to buy and read or buy and give to somebody they know will want to have it in their library. Galileo Revisited, The Galileo Affair in Context by Father Pascal Scotti, who's at the famous Portsmouth Abbey School. Now, have you had a chance to assign this book to your students?
I would never do that to my students. Due to my power as teacher. So I would never do that. People suggested I do that to help sell the book.
No.
I would never do that.
But do you offer courses in which Galileo comes up?
I teach modern European history. We talk about Galileo and the scientific revolution, but I'd never have them buy my book. The books are so expensive nowadays to buy so many books for the courses, it would be wrong.
Well, this book is not expensive.
No, this is wonderful. It's $18.95. It's a great price for a book. But we have all the other textbooks and other books you have to buy for the courses, unless they really needed this book, and they don't. I think it is a great book, but they don't need to read this book to fulfill the requirements of the course.
So. Well, fortunately, when I wrote my book on the history of happiness, I was regularly offering courses on happiness so I could assign it.
It is a textbook, but it's not a textbook.
Of course, I live in fear of going to some used bookstore and saying, my book, with a student's name on it, or me signing it to them, and then not a mark on it.
Of course, you go to Amazon, see all these used books of people you've given books to,
yeah,
and they've resold them. So.
I have a special shelf of books that have been given to me and signed, and I keep them all together so I never make that mistake.
There you go.
So I wouldn't want to embarrass an author in that way, and. You know, we really have to congratulate Bob Fessio and Mark Brumley at Ignatius Press for publishing a book that is a scholarly book, but written for anyone in the general public who has a real interest in it. It reads very, very well, and it doesn't overdo the detail while it doesn't leave out details necessary to the argument. One last question, Father. Usually when you read a book about a figure, in this case, Galileo Revisited, the first chapter is about Galileo was born, Galileo's parents were such and such, his grandparents were such and such. You chose not to do that. Why?
Well, because if you read books in Galileo, and I've read a lot of them, they tend to say the same things in the same order, same chronology, etc. You want to be somewhat different. There's enough overlap between my book and many other books that if I can create the opposite, I'm happy to do so, to make it different. I think you really have to understand the situation in Italy first, intellectually, culturally, politically, before you begin discussing his life. Because life is part of the matrix of that whole political, cultural, religious system, which was Italy in the 16th century. So I think we have to start with the world around him first before we get to him and his family.
Well, I think you did a marvelous job of doing it. I love reading cultural, intellectual history, and those first few chapters are a really good example of how to do it. Father Pascal Scotti, thank you for being a guest today on Church and Culture.
Well, thank you very much.
And I'm going to be calling you back so we can talk some more about this book, other aspects of it, the intellectual history aspects of it. I hope you'll make yourself available.
I will certainly do so.
Thank you again for your great book. And to all our listening, we'll be back this time on this day next week.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
Can reading the Catechism really transform your faith? Hi, I'm Peggy Stanton. Join me on Power from the Pews when we travel to Franciscan University's Catechetical Institute to learn the enlightening answer. Spend 28 life-changing minutes with the Catechism this Saturday at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. All parents and potential students are invited to the St. Catherine of Siena Academy's Open House, Sunday, November 5th, at the campus in Wixom. You'll meet students and faculty, as well as tour the state-of-the-art facility. For more information, call 248-946-4848. Traverse the early years of marriage with prayer and support at the Young Marrieds Prayer Group, Sunday, November 12th at St. Colette's in Livonia. Couples married less than 8 years gather monthly for prayer and discussion. Visit stcolette.net for more information. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
Are you homeschooling a child with dyslexia? Well, stay tuned to hear author and blogger Marianne Sutherland offer guidance and insight from her experience homeschooling 7 children with dyslexia. That's this week on Homeschool Heartbeat.
I'm joined today by Marianne Sutherland. Marianne is a writer, blogger, and founder of the website Homeschooling with Dyslexia. She's also a homeschooling mom of 8 children, 7 of whom have some degree of dyslexia, so she knows what she's talking about. Marianne, welcome to our program today.
Hi, Mike. Thank you. I am really excited to be here. Sharing my experience with homeschooling kids with dyslexia is just a passion of mine. Since we have learned a lot of lessons the hard way, I like to give people the hope and encouragement that they need, that this really is a very viable option for their families.
Marianne, can you briefly explain what dyslexia is and what its symptoms are?
Yes. So there's been a lot of research in the last 10, 20 years about dyslexia, and the current definition is that it's a genetic and brain-based condition that makes the processing of language difficult. The results are difficulties with reading, writing, spelling, handwriting, and sometimes even math. So homeschooling really provides families the opportunity to give their kids that individualized instruction that they really need, with the methods and accommodations, assistive technology that helps them to excel despite their learning glitches.
Well, Marianne, this information is so very helpful, so thanks for joining us today. And until next time, I'm Mike Smith.
Today's program was part of a longer interview. If you'd like to hear the whole thing, you can find it on our website at homeschoolheartbeat.com. And to find other programs like the one you heard today, visit our website at homeschoolheartbeat.com.
This is Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. Advocates of abortion claim that if we make the procedure